But I'm just not comfortable talking about the Antichrist until we have talked about the Christ. Because some of you have already indicated that you're not saved, and I just think we need to have that kind of assurance before we go into those more difficult prophecies of the Bible. So tonight we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then I'm going to afterwards share my testimony. And then after that, I'm going to have an invitation for those of you who want to have your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who want to be sure that you have a place reserved for you up there, who want to be sure that God has a place in that city for you, we talked about last night. I want to give you an opportunity to just come down to the front and let us pray with you. Because you see, God wants us to know that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, before we begin this evening, you said when two or three are gathered together in your name that you're present. Well, we're here tonight, and we're here in your name. And Lord, we pray that you'll let us sense your presence. Let us feel your power, your love in our lives this evening. Tonight, while every head is bowed and every eye closed in prayer, I just want to ask you to just kind of go inside your own mind and your own heart. I want to ask you a question. Answer it to yourself. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where if you were to die right now, you know without any doubt, without any hesitation, you know that you would have eternal life? Just answer that to yourself. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people ask me, Pastor, do you really think it's possible to know without any doubt? I mean, to be absolutely certain that we have eternal life? Do you think it's possible? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. He wants you to be sure. He doesn't want you to doubt or to wonder. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. But we need to understand that the book of Revelation tells us, and I'm going to show you in a moment, that there are forces at work in this old world today that are lining up trying to prevent you from knowing or having eternal life. And we need to understand that. Open your Bibles to Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 17th verse. And just by way of review for Revelation chapter 12, a couple of nights ago, we looked at it and discovered that the dragon, that's the old devil, began as a beautiful angel in heaven. He rebelled against God and was cast down to this earth. And in verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. We learned last night that the woman is a symbol for God's people. In the Old Testament, the woman was the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. But then when Christ came and they rejected their Messiah, crucified him, nailing him to the cross, Jesus said, the kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to a new nation that would produce fruit, and that new nation is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in this prophecy, the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, and he pursued the woman who had already given birth to the male child. That means that we're now into New Testament times, and this woman is a symbol for the church of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 12, verse 17, he says, the dragon was angry at the woman and went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring. Who are they? The remnant is the last of God's people. Who are they? They're identified as those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the dragon, in his final thrust in this warfare against God, can't fight against Jesus directly, so he fights against those who know him, who love him, who follow him. He fights against those who want to be obedient to his commandments and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of this section that talks about the battle between the dragon and God's people, he concludes by saying in chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So these two marks, these two identifying marks of God's faithful people in the end time are actually two points of attack where the dragon attacks God's people. And those two points of attack, those two identifying marks, are like bookends in chapter 12, 17 and chapter 14, 12. They're like bookends that hold this whole section together. So the question becomes, as we watch the dragon poised to make war against those who want to be obedient to God, which I hope is you here tonight. Amen? He's poised to make war against us. How does this battle unfold? In chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. So picture him standing on the seashore, looking out over the water, and he sees a beast coming up out of the sea. And the beast had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. Do you want to know who the beast is? No? You want to know? Talk to me now. Well, then come back Friday night. I don't have time to do that tonight. I'm going to name him for you Friday night, but not tonight. But we don't need to know who he is. We just need to see what he does tonight. And when we see that, he says, the dragon stands on the shore of the sea, that's the devil, and this beast comes up out of the water with 10 heads and 7 horns. And watch what he does. At the end of verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. So the beast gets his power and his authority from the devil. Now watch this. In verse 4, men worship the dragon, because he had given his authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. You see, the dragon, the devil, wants your allegiance. He wants your worship. He doesn't want you to worship God. He wants you to worship him. But he knows, hey, if he stood up here in front of you, dressed in his little red jumpsuit, 2 horns on his head, a long tail with an arrow on the end, and says, I'm the dragon, I'm the devil, worship me, none of you would go for that. But he's smarter than that. He's no dummy. He gives his authority to the beast, and men worship the beast. But when they worship the beast, they're actually worshiping the devil, because he gave the beast his authority. Now that's Satan's game plan. And you got to understand that in order to understand Revelation. And it's not a matter of interpretation. It's clear right here in the scripture. But why would anybody worship the beast? Remember, the beast is a symbol. All of Revelation is symbolic. So whatever this beast is, I'll identify it Friday, whatever it is, it's something that appeals to men and women on this earth and makes them attracted to it and wants to be obedient to it and worship it. In fact, in verse 8, he says, all of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, except for those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want my name in that book. Don't you? And that's what we need to talk about tonight. And we need to talk about it because the dragon, the beast, and his forces are lined up to prevent you from having your name written in that book. And only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to survive through the last days. We need to have our names in that book. And that's what we're talking about tonight. But what would make the whole world, practically, what would make them worship the beast? Seven horns, ten heads. Well, what would make them worship the beast? Remember, the beast is a symbol. Therefore, it must be a symbol of something that's attractive, that's appealing to them. Don't let the word beast throw you. Don't let the vicious animal throw you. It's just a symbol. Now, watch another one in verse 11. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. First one out of the water, second one out of the earth. This one had two horns like a lamb. He looks like the lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. So what you see is not necessarily what's true. And if something seems right and good to you, then you better listen to what it's saying and check it out with the scripture, because this beast looks like a lamb. It looks like someone that's following Jesus Christ. Yet when he speaks, he contradicts the word of God because he speaks like the dragon. Satan's no dummy. That's how he works. And then to compound it, it says that he made all the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs. In verse 14, because of the signs or the miracles he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So this beast that looks like a lamb performs miracles in order to gain credibility. He could heal you. He could cast out demons. He could speak in tongues. He can have visions. He can tell you things about yourself that no one could possibly know. He can do miracles. But the Bible says he uses those miracles to gain credibility and force everyone to worship the beast, but he looks like the lamb. They think they're following the lamb when they're actually following the beast. That's what Revelation is all about. Learning to follow the lamb in the midst of this spiritual frenzy that's going to be unfolding and is unfolding right now in these last days. Learning to follow the Lamb. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Now, I forgot to tell you, but you need to know that back in Revelation chapter 13, when he says this beast that had two horns like a lamb that came up out of the earth and he performed miracles and forced the world to worship the whole beast, if you just flip over to chapter 19, verse 20, compare scripture with scripture, it tells us that the false prophet is the one who performed miraculous signs on behalf of the beast and deceived the whole world into worshiping the beast. So that two-horned that animal with two horns that looked like a lamb is actually the false prophet. Now, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. What's this? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. They look like the lamb, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. They look like kind, loving, wonderful, caring people, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves because what they look like is not matching up with what they say. You need to test it with the scripture, and you'll find out that they're leading people away from the shepherd, not towards the shepherd. Now, Jesus said this. They look like a lamb. He said, many will come in my name in the last days, deceiving many. So just because somebody runs around saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, that doesn't mean that they're followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of the Father, who is in heaven. Watch this, verse 22. You want to see a scary verse? Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Now that should give us pause to think a little bit. Not everyone who says, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Many are going to say, Lord, I work miracles. Listen, God works miracles. That is the truth. God works miracles. But so does the false prophet. And if God works miracles and the false prophet works miracles, then you cannot use miracles to prove that God is at work. And practically the whole world in the end time is going to go after the miracles. I know this is true because he healed me. I know this is true because when he preached, I was slain in the spirit. I know this is true by the miracles when we need to test what they say, not what they do. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, even. Watch this. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Well, who will enter? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to ask you something, and this is a hard question. But I've just been throwing softballs out there for the first four nights. Now we're ready to get to the meat. Here's a hard question. Suppose some of these people, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Work miracles in your name, Lord? If any of those people were here tonight, and I asked the question I asked you, if you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you would die right now, you'd have eternal life, what do you think they would do? They'd be the first ones to raise their hands. Jesus says, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoer. Now, here's the hard question. How do you know that you are not one of them? How do you know? Don't tell me because I know inside. That's what they would tell me. Don't tell me because my spirit bears witness. That's exactly what they say. How do you know that you are not one of them? I'm wanting to shake you up a little bit here. Because I got a hunch that some of you may be building your hope on a foundation of sand. And if you are, I want to knock it down and help you build it on the solid rock. Sometimes it might be a little painful. But I'd rather get a little pain now than to have a big pain then. How do you know? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, only he who does the will of my Father. In fact, when Jesus said, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer," the Greek word there for evildoer is anomia. It means you lawless one. It means you who do not live according to the law. You who break my law, away from me. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Only he who does my law will enter the kingdom. Only those who are obedient to God. Only those who want to live inside that circle of obedience that we learned about last night. They're the only ones that are going to enter. Well, then how obedient do we have to be in order to be sure that we've been good enough to receive eternal life? Well, James, in the little book of James, chapter 2, has bad news for you. James said in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Because he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker." So Jesus said, only those who do God's will, only those who keep his law and his commandments are going to enter the kingdom. And James says, if you break one of God's commandments, no chance. Because you're guilty of breaking them all. Well, that's not very good news. And then the news gets even worse. Because John says in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. Sin is breaking the law. So if you break one of God's commandments and you're guilty of breaking them all, then you're guilty of breaking all of the law. And that's sin. Bad news. And it gets worse. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. If we break one of the commandments of God, we are guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death, and we deserve to die, and no amount of doing good can change that, and it gets worse. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. We say, "Pastor, I don't want to hear any more bad news." Well, you got to hear the bad news before you can enjoy the good news. And the bad news is God demands perfect obedience to his law. We've all sinned. We've all broken the law. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. And even if you and I could be perfectly obedient to the law from now until we die, we have still sinned. We still deserve to die. We have no hope for eternal life. That's the bad news. But the good news. You want to hear the good news? About time, huh? The good news. In verse 21, well, let's start at verse 20. Therefore, no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No one is going to be saved because they keep the commandments. But Jesus said, only those who are perfectly obedient to the commandments are going to be saved. And now, Paul is saying, no one is going to be saved by keeping those commandments. Well, then how do we get saved? And here's the good news. Verse 21, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. The word righteousness is a big word, but it's really right doing. Well, what is right? Paul said in Romans 7, the law is holy, right, and good. So the righteousness from God that comes from God is the obedience to the law that comes from God. The perfect righteousness of God. Now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's simple. It simply means that the righteousness that saves us is not the good deeds that you do. It's not the commandment keeping that you do. It's the good deeds that Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he lived on this earth. He was perfectly obedient to the law. He never sinned. He never made one mistake. He was obedient to the law. And now he wants to give you his perfect life as a free gift. That's the good news. You see, when God created Adam and Eve and put them inside that circle and said, if you stay in the circle, you stay obedient to me, you'll have perfect joy and peace and happiness. But then they stepped outside of the circle and they began to suffer, and others began to suffer too. Now, how can they get back into the circle? Because being in the circle means you're obedient to God, and now they're disobedient to God. And God said, if you get outside of the circle, if you break my commands, you are going to die. So how can he put them back in the circle and be telling the truth when he says, if you sin, you're going to die? See, that's God's dilemma. What am I going to do? I don't want them to die. I love them. But yet I said, if they insist on sinning and step outside the circle, they're going to die. I can't lie. I have to be faithful to my word. What am I going to do? You see, God's talking all this over. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they had a council meeting because Jesus said, I can fix this. I'll die for them. Did you know the book of Revelation says that Jesus is a lamb who died before the creation of the world? Even before we sinned, they met and they decided, hey, if sin comes in, then here's what we'll do to fix the problem. Jesus said, I can fix it. I'll go into this world. I'll be perfect. I'll stay inside the circle my whole life, and then I'll die for them. You see, that's what the Bible tells us. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He dies for us. That's not all. Why did he die? He died to demonstrate his justice. You see, Satan says, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. Jack Cologne sinned, and he deserves to die, not Jesus. But God says, well, I sent Jesus to die in his place. No, you can't do that, God. Cologne sinned. Cologne has to die. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time and to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, Jesus had to die in order to demonstrate that when God puts us inside the circle again, when we believe in him by faith, then he's doing the right thing. He's doing the just thing. He's doing the fair thing. That's why Jesus had to die. But the old devil's out there saying, no way, Cologne sinned. Cologne deserves to die. You can't put him back in that circle. Save him, you got to save me. Now, it sounds like he has a pretty good argument. But here, I think, is the most important verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you ought to memorize this one. God says, Satan, you don't understand what happened. Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just go take that place. He did more than that. What did he do? Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love that verse. I want to ask you something. Was Jesus Christ sin? Was he? Talk to me now. Was Jesus sin? You say no. But Paul says God made him to be sin. He made him to be sin, to become sin. If God made him to be or become sin, was he sin? God made him to be sin. Now, if God makes something to be something, is it something? Listen to me. Jesus Christ was sin. God made him to be sin. Now, the reason you're squirming in your seats right now is because you think that means Jesus sinned. No, he never sinned. Not for one moment, not even in thought. He never had a sinful thought. But by a miracle, and I believe the greatest miracle of all, by a miracle, God took the guilt for your sins and put them in Jesus. Peter said he bore our sins in his body. He became guilty for everything you and I have ever done, including everything that the worst sinner that ever lived on this earth has ever done. Jesus was made to be guilty for our sins just the same as though he did it himself, even though he never sinned. So that when he died on the cross, he didn't just go take our place. No, he was us. He bore our sins in his body. When he died, we died. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He took my sins. He took my sinful nature in himself. He became guilty for every lie that I've ever told, for everything I've ever stolen, for every bomb I've ever dropped, for every person I've ever killed. Jesus became the liar, the thief, the killer. He became guilty for all of my sins, even though he never did them. So that when he died on the cross, I died. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he takes our sins and puts them on him, and he died guilty for my sins. The debt has been paid in full, and now God looks at me as though I had never sinned. But he does more. In him, we become the righteousness of God. He takes the perfect life that Jesus lived, and he gives it to me as a free gift. And now, when my name comes up in the judgment, Jack Cologne, he doesn't see what I do. He sees what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And he looks at me and says, "Not guilty, enter the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus did for us. That's how he can get us back in the circle again. But how do I know he did it for me? Because the whole world is not going to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know he did it for me? That's a good question. Back to where we started in Revelation chapter, I mean in 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. How do we know he did it for us? Look, in verse 11, God has given us eternal life. Doesn't say he's going to give it to us. It says he has given it to us. In verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What do we need to do to get eternal life? We need Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. What do you need to do to get eternal life? Get Jesus. Well, how do you get Jesus? In verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know. Now, how can we know? Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that we have what we have asked of him. In other words, how do we get Jesus? We ask him to come into our heart. Didn't he say in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man opens the door, I might come in"? Is that what he said? No. He said, "I will come in." If you ask Jesus to come into your heart, he says, "I will come in." Sometimes I ask people, "Did you ask Jesus to come into your heart?" And they say, "Yeah, I did." Did he come in? Well, I hope so. Hope so. He said, "If you invite me in, I will come in." He didn't say, "I might come in." He didn't say, "If you're good enough, I'll come in." He said, "If you invite me, I'll come in." That's how we know we have eternal life, because we have invited Jesus into our hearts, and he who has the Son has life. But look, inviting Jesus is more than just lip service. We've already seen that. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," enters the kingdom. Not everyone who said, "Jesus, come into my heart. I want you to come into my life." Not everyone has eternal life that says those words. So inviting him into your heart means more than just saying the words. No lip service here. When you invite Jesus as your Savior, you also invite Him as Lord and Master, and you mean it. You pray like He prayed, Father, not my will, let Your will be done. You trust Him. You're asking Him to come in with His perfect life of obedience, and you're asking Him to give you the power to live that life out through you. No cheap grace. You can't get saved and then go on living the same old sinful life, not even caring about it, not even asking God to forgive you, and think you have eternal life. I don't care if you work miracles. I have the Bible memorized. When we ask Jesus in, we ask Him not only as Savior, but as Lord. And then He forgives you for all of your sins, like you never sinned before. He adopts you into His family. You become a son, a daughter of God. He gives you a new heart. The Bible says we're born again. He says we are a new creation. He takes away that old sinful heart that wants to do bad things and puts in you a new heart that wants to do good things. He writes His law in our hearts. It used to be written on those tables of stone. He takes it and puts it into our hearts. That means He gives us the desire to be obedient to Him. We're not saved because we obey Him. We're saved because when we accept Him as our Savior, He gives us eternal life and puts within us a desire to be obedient to Him. It's like we learned about the temple last night, and the first time Jesus went into that temple, they were selling animals and cheating the people and all kinds of terrible things going on in the temple. And so Jesus went in. He didn't stand out on the porch and steps and say, I want all that stuff out of there before I go in. He went in with a whip in His hand, and He started chasing them all out. Well, we learned last night, you're the temple. And He sees all kind of bad things going on in there. Your temple. He doesn't stay out here and say, get that stuff out of there before I come in. He comes in when we invite Him in, and we hand Him the whip. And we say, Jesus, clean me up. And He starts choo, 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 chasing those cows and pigeons and goats out. When He cleansed that temple, I'll bet you some of those cows went out the front door and then turned around and went back in the back door. And that's what happens to us. Chases one out. Choo, and then it comes back in again. Oh, Lord, I didn't want to do that. Forgive me. Help me to not ever do it again. And comes back in the back door again. Lord, forgive me. And He's chasing those animals out. And all the while He's chasing them out, you have eternal life because He's in there, and He who has the Son has life. But if you ever say, Lord, you see that black and white cow over there? Leave him alone. I want him. And you're saying, basically, give me back the whip. You're not my Lord anymore. You're not my Lord anymore. As long as we maintain an attitude of repentance, God, I didn't want to do that. I called that guy that pulled in front of me an idiot. Lord, I didn't want it. I don't even know him. Forgive me. Help me not do that. I got impatient. Please, Lord, I don't want to be impatient anymore. And even though I'm still fighting to be patient, I still have eternal life because He's in there. And He who has the Son has life. See, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. I know that's true. But I haven't always been a Christian. I remember when I was a young fella, 12 years old or so, I went to a meeting similar to this. This is back in the hellfire brimstone days. Some of you remember that. And this preacher preached the hottest hell you could ever imagine. And then just seemed to pick me up and toss me right into the fire. And says, now who wants to get baptized and be saved? And I'm telling you, I was out of my seat right down front. I didn't want anything to do with that fire. You see, when you serve God out of fear of hell's fire, pretty soon those flames cool off, die out. That's what happened to me. I went to a Christian high school after that. I went to a Christian college. And on the campus at Christian College, I began to drift away from God. I remember exactly what it was. One afternoon, some friends of mine came into my dorm room, and they said, Jack, we're going to go downtown to do something that I knew was wrong. I don't need to tell you what it was. It doesn't matter. What matters is when you do something that you know is not right, it does something back to you, and it makes it easier to do it again the next time. Well, that's what happened to me. And by the time I graduated from that Christian college, I was not even a Christian anymore. I didn't believe in God anymore. I was an atheist. Religion was for weak people. They can't make it through life on their own. I was a man. I could make it on my own, and I wanted to prove it. I joined the United States Air Force. That'll show what a man I am. I didn't even stop to think there were women in the Air Force, too. Doesn't prove anything. Oh, what a man. I was a captain in the Air Force. Assigned to the 2nd Bomb Wing, Barksdale Air Force Base, Louisiana. B-52, Strategic Air Command, on a B-52 crew. I flew 105 combat missions in Vietnam in the B-52, all on my own. I didn't need God. I'm a man, I can do this. But you know, an interesting thing happened. About 45,000 feet up in the air. I remember the first time when we first started bombing over there, our first few missions. We were always down in South Vietnam, safe, easy, nothing up there to threaten you. Just go, drop your bombs, go home. But this time, for the first time, after we had some experience, they sent us into North Vietnam. That was a different story. There were missiles there. There were MiGs on the ground waiting to get us. And the closer we got to that target, I started getting scared. I might be the man, all right, but this man was not ready to die. And then I began to sweat. I mean, buckets of sweat just pouring off of me. And I got scared. I don't want to die. I don't want to get captured, be a POW. I got so scared. You know what I did? Sure you do. I prayed. I said, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll promise you from now on I'll be good. Ever make a little deal with God like that? I didn't know that I couldn't even keep my promise even if I had wanted to. The truth is, I didn't even really want to. Well, he kept us out of that. He got us back to the base in Utapao, Thailand. And as soon as we landed, debriefed our mission, I was back at the officers' club again, drinking, living it up, having a good time. Forgot all about the little deal I made with God. I'm the man. I can make it on my own. After about 5 years, I decided, well, if I'm really going to be something in this old world, I can't just be any man. I have to be a rich man. It was a cinch I wasn't going to get rich in the military. So I decided I would get out. I resigned my commission, and I became a stockbroker for Payne, Webber, Jackson, and Curtis. At that time, one of the largest firms on Wall Street. I figured if anybody's going to get rich fast, it'd be a stockbroker. Well, I soon learned that the business world is just as vicious, if not more, than fighting a war. I had set a goal to be a millionaire by the time I was 35. That was a long, long, long time ago. And I haven't made it yet. I take that back. I have. My millions are up there on that street of gold. Amen? That was my goal. I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 35. And woe be unto anyone who dares get in my way. Only thing that mattered to me was making money. It didn't matter what I said. It didn't matter what I promised. I just wanted to make money. And I worked hard. And I was good at it. I remember some of the people, clients, friends I did business with. They had made their fortunes already. Real estate, business, oil. They had everything. Millions of dollars, big mansions, boats, beautiful families, condos in Aspen, condos on the Riviera. They were jet setters. They could go wherever they wanted to go, anytime they wanted to go, anything they wanted to do, they could get it. They had millions and they had everything. Everything that I wanted. Except for one thing. I began to notice that they were not happy. I remember one of my friends in particular. He had a big house, beautiful wife, beautiful children. And yet he had to come over to my little apartment with his girlfriend in order to find happiness. He wasn't happy. I begin to understand that for myself. You see, I discovered real quickly that in order to be successful as a stockbroker, you have to look successful. You have to buy successful-looking clothes. You have to drive a successful-looking car. Couldn't afford a Cadillac or a Continental, so I got me a little yellow Datsun 240Z car. I think that's successful enough for starters. You have to live in a successful-looking place. And so I found myself working harder and harder in order to make more money, so I could spend more money in order to make more money. Because you see, to be successful, you have to have successful friends. And in order to have successful friends, you have to spend successful amounts of money. I was caught in a vicious circle. And I found myself pressing harder and harder and harder, and the stress was just heaping up on me. And we passed volumes around like M&Ms. And they quit working. And then I turned to alcohol. And I'd be working till late, late at night, stop at the clubs on the way home, get a little high. I can remember standing in the middle of the dance floor with a can of beer in my hand, the strobe lights going, the loud music, feeling like, wow, I'm the top of the world, man. I got everything. And then I'd go home and there was this empty feeling inside. And I didn't like it. So I started working harder, experimenting with drugs, anything. It would just ease that pain, just emptiness. No purpose, no nothing. Money was coming in. Man, I was making money. I remember my first $3,000 payday and then 2 weeks later another one. That's not a lot today, but back then that was a lot. And it was just the beginning. I had a lot coming in, but I was empty, just like they were. And then I thought about something else. You know, I used to think that a real man never lets anybody see what's inside. You ever heard that lie? Can't let anybody know. Oh, if my friends knew what was going on, they wouldn't want to do anything with me. I'd lose all my business. So I started staying away from my friends. I even had to stay away from my family because they thought, oh, he's rolling it in, man. He's got everything. He's successful. I was miserable. Have you ever been alone? I was alone. I turned my back on my friends. I turned my back on my family. I turned my back on my God. I was alone, and I just wanted to die. And that's when God began to work. I'm convinced that God will sometimes let us get beat down so low because he knows that's the only time we'll ever look up. And I remember one lunch break. I was walking down the sidewalks of New Orleans, same sidewalks I used to walk, the big roll of bills in my pocket, hundreds on top so people could see, man, what a man. The bills were there and the hundreds were there, but This man was broken. And I didn't know, I didn't feel like eating, I didn't feel like doing anything. I walked past the travel agency and had pictures in the window, a big poster. It said, Tahiti is calling you. And I thought, you know, that's what I need to do. I need a vacation. Been working too hard. So I signed up for a week in Club Med Tahiti. Went back to the office, took a vacation sign, told them of my vacation time, got somebody to cover my accounts, and boy, I was on that big jet bound for Tahiti. And that's when God began to work. Because see, normally I used to go out to the Caribbean. I'm a scuba diver. The Caribbean is my favorite place to go. But Tahiti, I'd never been diving there. So I thought, I'm going to go to Tahiti. It was God working. He had to stop. He wanted me to make on the way. We stopped over in Los Angeles, and I spent the night with two of my friends from that Christian college. They had gotten married, and they were friends of mine years and years ago. I stopped to see them, stayed at their house, went to bed that night, went to the bookcase, and I needed something to read. So I pulled the book out of the case, and it was interesting. It looked like a science fiction book. It was called The Planet in Rebellion. By George Vandeman. Never heard of him before. Thought it was science fiction, so I began to read it. It was actually a religious book. He was an evangelist, but it kind of got my attention. So the next morning, I said, can I take this with me? They were surprised I wanted a book like that. I said, sure, take it with you. So I got on the big jet for Tahiti with The Planet in Rebellion in my briefcase. First day we got there, I went water skiing, I went scuba diving, I enjoyed the dance band until late that night, played tennis half the day, and I just going back to my little hut, Club Med Tahiti that night, feeling like, man, this is it. Just play hard, live hard, and I'll be ready to go back to work. But God had a different idea because I woke up in the middle of the night with a headache you would never believe. I mean, it hurt. I got up, and it hurt to stand, it hurt to walk, but it hurt worse to lay down. So I went out to the beach, and I just walked up and down the beach until the infirmary opened. The doctor looked in there, and he said something in French. I don't know what he said, but the nurse said, you got ear infection in both of your ears. You need to stay away from the water. I said, what? Stay away from, I can't go scuba diving? No, you can't go scuba diving. Water skiing? No, you can't go water skiing. Why not? You might fall and get your ears wet. No, I'm a great skier. No water skiing. Tennis. Every step, just sheer agony. There was not one thing for me to do in Club Med except to lie on my bed and read The Planet in Rebellion. I got to the chapter on the Garden of Gethsemane, and I read about Jesus telling his disciples to stay and pray, and he walked down the pathway in the garden, and he fell to the ground saying, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done. You know, I began to realize for the first time in my life what true love really was. And I began to realize for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ was the real man. Jack Cologne is just a phony. And then I came to the part about Calvary. He carried that cross up the hill till he couldn't go anymore. Somebody had to carry it for him, and he was doing it for me. And then it just seemed so real. It was like I was seeing it all happen. As they stretched his body out on those rough boards. I could see those Roman soldiers drive the nails through his hands, his body wincing in pain. And he was doing that for me. It's like I was right there. When those soldiers picked up that heavy cross and they dropped it in the hole. His body racked in pain. Me? Seemed like I was right there. It seemed like his eyes were just locked right onto mine. When he said, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. And that was all I could take. I slipped to my knees beside that little bed in Club Med Tahiti. I said, God, I give up. If anybody is going to do anything with this miserable life, it has to be you, because I can't. At that moment, it just seemed like a big, heavy weight was lifted off and that emptiness was filled. And at that moment, God told his angel, I want you to go write Jack Cologne in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that moment, I became a new creation, a new person in Jesus Christ. As far as I know, I'm the only person on this planet that ever got saved at a Club Med. You can't get too far from God. He'll find you. Just let him. Went back home, took another week off, and I read my Bible all the way through. I had a living Bible. Read it all the way through. And I decided I don't want to be a stockbroker anymore. Not that there's anything wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. I just didn't want to do it anymore. But I didn't know what else to do. There wasn't much of demand for dropping bombs in civilian societies, and that was the only other thing I knew to do. So I prayed. I said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Never pray that prayer unless you really mean it. Because I went to church one Friday night, I'll never forget, just a few days later, and there was an evangelist talking about evangelism and leading people to Jesus and telling the story of Jesus. And while he was talking, I knew God wanted me to be an evangelist. I didn't know anything else, but I knew that. And so I went up to him after. I said, hey, I just got saved, but I know God wants me to do what you do. I want to be evangelist. He says, you know what? I'm going to be teaching a class on how to do evangelism for some ministry students at a little Bible college down in Keene, Texas. And I'm going to teach this class up in Oklahoma City, and we're going to do a big prophecy seminar, and I'm going to teach them how to do it. Why don't you come learn? I said, I'll be there. I quit my job at Payne Webber, packed everything I could get into that little yellow Datsun 240Z, and headed to Oklahoma City. He said, Jack, I can't pay you very much, just a couple hundred dollars for 6 weeks here. I said, I don't care, I'm coming. Didn't matter anymore. Money didn't matter anymore. I had Jesus. And God blessed my work when I was there, and I helped a lot of people come to Christ and give their lives to Christ. As a result of that, I got an invitation to be the pastor of a little church in Claremore, Oklahoma. 2 months after I was baptized, I was the pastor of a church. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know anything. I just knew God, and that's all you need to know, folks. And that's not the only thing that happened at that class. Because the last weekend of that prophecy seminar, I met the evangelist's daughter. And we fell in love. 1 year later, we were married. We believe with all of our hearts that God brought us together just so we could tell the story of Jesus. That story isn't over yet. Because each day we're learning more and more about what it means to love him, serve him, and follow him. And there's nothing that we want more than to follow him. God has truly made something beautiful out of my life. And he can do the same for you if you're given the opportunity.